Proverbs chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. I believe this is going to be the last lesson in our Battle for the Bible lesson, series, I should say. And it's not that there isn't more I could say, but there is another series on there that I taught in college, Harvest Baptist Bible College, in 2011. But I want you to notice, just by way of introduction here, in particular verse 9, but notice verses 8 and 9 here. This is wisdom speaking. Of course, as we see in the first 8 or 9 chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is personified and is inviting people to adhere to the wisdom that wisdom can provide. It says here, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. So God's wisdom is speaking here. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. I want you to catch that before we go into verse 9. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth. Now, that's a phrase I want to highlight there. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. As I mentioned here recently in one of our lessons in this series, Bible critics claim that there are hundreds of errors found in the Bible. And what we're going to look at here today are so-called contradictions, or are they compliments? Does Scripture complement one another, or are they in reality contradictions? And again, based on, I think it was the lesson I taught a week ago, I don't remember if it was Sunday or Wednesday, but yeah, it must have been last Sunday morning, that Bible critics say that we have a defective Bible because of all the errors and the problems in it. In reality, we find that their Bible is defective, not ours. Now, just because something is difficult to understand does not mean it is error. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we saw this here recently in our study in 2 Peter. I want you to notice this in this context. Let me say this again. Just because something is difficult to understand does not mean it is error. All right, so it does not mean it's false or a contradiction just because it's hard to understand. There are things in the Bible we will not fully understand. And I'll mention that here in a moment here as far as the sheet that I gave you. Notice verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. All right, so he's talking about the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And, you know, I know Hebrews is one of those books, you know, that people find problems with. You know, well, yeah, you can lose your salvation. No, that's not what it's saying. But things hard to be understood that requires a lot more study to make sure you understand them. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So just because something is difficult to understand does not mean it is an error found in the Bible. Bible critics look for problems. Bible students seek for answers. I want to emphasize that statement. That's one of the things I shared in an apologetics course. Apologetics is not apologizing for what you believe. Apologetics is a defense of what we believe. And that's one of the statements I emphasized in that defense of the faith course. Bible critics look for problems in the Bible. And I've said this. I'm so thankful I can read my Bible in the morning and not say, well, I wonder what problem I can find in the Bible today. It's like, what hope can you find in that? That's not what I'm looking for in the Bible. Bible critics look for problems. They look for contradictions and so on. Bible students seek for answers when there seems to be a thing difficult to understand. So I want for us to be Bible students seeking for answers in what the Bible says. Also, I want you to, again, this is just introductory thoughts here. The Bible cannot be filled with errors. Why? Because God's word, I should say, is true from the beginning. That's what Psalm 119, 160 says. So the Bible cannot be filled with errors because the Bible itself, God's word itself says, it is true from the beginning. Also, let's notice this, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. So I find it hard to believe that God is going to spend 1600 years giving us the Bible, and all of a sudden he's not going to protect it from error. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. That's what the Bible says. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. And there's a reason why that's true. It says in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Now, pause there just a moment. Now, I admit that there have been corrupted manuscripts. There have been corrupted Bibles and so on because of man's problems, man's unbelief and lack of faith. So you notice here, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. What God gave us would be protected. God doeth it that men should fear before him. Let me ask you, how much do you think the Bible critic, the so-called Bible scholars of our day, really fear God? As they in pride say, well, there's a problem in the Bible. I found an error in the Bible. In reality, they have exalted themselves above what God has said in his word, that he would preserve his words forever. Also, Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. And in that context, Matthew 24:35, Jesus says that none of his words would be lost. So let me ask you, why then are there so-called words lost in the Gospels then? That means we have Jesus as a liar and we have no Savior. That's a serious problem. So if Jesus said none of his words would be lost in Matthew 24:35 and other places, then we understand that Scripture cannot be broken, God's words would not be lost. The problem is not errors in the Word of God, it's the errors of Bible critics. So that's the bottom line. If indeed, this is what the Bible says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever, except for preserving his words. There's no clarification there that I found in verse 14. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. That's faith. I believe that God is going to do it forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. 64,000 words missing in the modern Bibles. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. As I've already said in this series of lessons, in reality, here's what the Bible critic is looking for. They're looking for the Bible. We're still trying to find God's original Bible. I'm thankful I already have the original Bible right here in my language so I can read it. I didn't have to read or learn how to read Hebrew and Greek in order to find what God said in his words. So the problem is not errors in the Word of God. It is the errors of Bible critics. So how do we resolve apparent contradictions? Now, I use that word apparent on purpose because I gave you a list of things we'll look at here today, but apparently there's contradictions in the Bible. We'll take a look at those. So how do you resolve those things in your mind? First of all, remember that the Bible is a divine book. Notice Isaiah 55. The Bible is a divine book. We will not fully understand everything. Anyone who says they think they can is exalting themselves in a dangerous position because God's going to bring them down from their prideful position there. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there are going to be some things in the Bible we will not fully understand. I'm not even sure we're going to fully understand them for all of eternity. And yet we're going to be able to grasp them in a greater way in eternity because we're going to have you know a perfect mind and all that. Also, we must study. How to resolve apparent contradictions? It's going to require study. 2 Timothy 2:15, very familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, then what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. That phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, is applied to a book on dispensationalism. And I had to read that in Bible college. And when I restudied the issue of dispensationalism, I started noticing some things I totally missed in Bible college. Statements like by some hyper-dispensationalists that claim that there's a different way of salvation in every dispensation. But one of the big things about that is dividing up the Bible into seven segments or dispensations. By the way, the word dispensation speaks of a stewardship, not a period of time. And so that's where I believe some of the dispensationalism heads off into the wrong track there. But here's why I say this. Not only is there, they say, different ways of salvation. Like I mentioned here, Peter Ruckman says that during the tribulation period, you're going to have to work all your effort to be able to to be saved. No, they're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ, just like Abraham, David, and all of them did. But here's the point. What I want to make with that is, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought we live in the age of grace. But clear back in the age of conscience, the dispensation of conscience, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that tells me grace is more than just our dispensation. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. It's going to require some work to study the Bible. That's why I say we need more than just 10 minutes. I've completed my assignment today. I read my chapter today. We need more than that. So what do we need to study in order to rightly divide the word of truth? First of all, we must study the context. How many times false doctrines have been produced because of verses pulled out of the context? Well, I like that verse. By the way, can you prove, did you realize you can prove there's a Santa Claus? Ho, ho, from the north. That's found in the Old Testament prophets. So if you pull that verse out of context, I remember Steve Currington, I'm trying to remember what he applied this to. Oh, yeah. To justify them throwing toilet paper at all their teachers' houses and everything, trees and everything. They found a verse in the Old Testament talks about saw the roll flying. It's like, there's all kinds of things you can prove with the Bible pulled out of context. As I've emphasized here recently, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we compare spiritual things with spiritual by way of application. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Something else that we need to do in order to resolve apparent contradictions is seek answers through the eyes of faith. As we saw in 2 Peter 3:17, it is wicked to wrest Scripture. It is wickedness for somebody to stand in a so-called Bible college and twist Scripture to their own purposes. We must seek answers through the eyes of faith, not with the wickedness of unbelief. I also want you to consider this. As we try to resolve apparent contradictions in the Bible, we must consider that the King James Bible translators did not alter so-called apparent contradictions after they thoroughly studied the original languages. It's very interesting that they kept these things that we'll study here this morning. This is just a scratching. There's actually hundreds of them that I've been told. I've studied out quite a few of them. But also we must rely upon the Holy Spirit for understanding. Let's remind ourselves again that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And so if there's a contradiction, we can't go to the latest Bible critic to find the answers. We need to go to the author and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Now, I want you to grab your sheet that I gave you. I have been told by more than one person here recently that they're not really wanting me to go full-time in the pastorate here because they're not going to be able to keep up with me. They're already having trouble keeping up with me. That's why I record it, so you can go back and listen to it again. But I also keep telling people that if I don't talk fast, we're going to be here another 25 to 30 minutes every day, just me trying to get everything accomplished that I want to accomplish. Now, I mentioned here recently that I use, for cross-references, I use Treasury of Scripture Knowledge app on my tablet. I actually removed that this morning because of something I looked up here based on some of these things right here. The commentary said, contrary to basically said there were contradictions, problems, errors found in the Bible. I am getting so weary of so-called study helps that tear down this book right here. It's getting harder and harder and harder to find something that does not attack the Bible and say it's filled with errors. So I removed the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge app. You know, maybe the original Treasury of Scripture Knowledge that I looked up or used years ago in a book form is different than the app. I don't know. But I'm not going to study something that's constantly saying that there's errors or problems found in the Bible. All right, so the first one here, I want you to see this contradiction here. See, there's contradictions in the Bible. How many children did Michal have? Now, sometimes they pronounce that Michal, but I actually looked up the pronunciation of that. 2 Samuel 6:23 says, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." But then when you read 2 Samuel 21, verse 8, "But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth," notice this, "and the five sons of Merab," the daughter of Saul. That's what Bible critics say should be there. Because, you know, after all, the Bible says Michal had no child unto the day of her death. So they say, you know, this should be Merab, the other daughter of Saul. Notice it says, the Bible says, "the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite." Well, I looked up in my Strong's Concordance what Hebrew word is there for Michal, and it is Michal. It's not Merab. It's Michal. And so because that's in the Hebrew, the King James Bible translators left it the way it was found in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So how do you explain this? Well, first of all, 1 Samuel 18:19 talks about this Adriel marrying Merab. And Merab, remember, was the daughter of Saul that had been promised to David. Remember, there's political maneuvering there going on as far as Saul was concerned. So the answer is that she brought up these five sons for her sister, Merab. That's a very simple understanding of this. This is not a contradiction found in the Bible. Michal is bringing up, after she died, obviously, she's bringing up these five sons for her sister. That is not hard to understand. I don't see a contradiction in the Bible there. Another one, how many horsemen did David take from the king of Zobah? Now, here's our contradiction here. 2 Samuel 8, verse 4, "And David took from him 1,000 chariots," notice this phrase, "and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David offered all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots." Now, when you read 1 Chronicles 18:4, though, it says, "And David took from him," the king of Zobah, "took from him 1,000 chariots," and, oh, here's our contradiction, 7,000 horsemen rather than 700 horsemen. Oh, just another zero is all. "And 20,000 footmen." David also huffed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. So here's a contradiction in the Bible. I will say that I don't fully understand all of these as I've studied them out. But they probably divided their horsemen by 10 in a company. That sounds pretty reasonable when you compare these two passages. And obviously the horsemen were counted two different ways as we understand it in these passages there. I do not see that as a contradiction, because we're going to even see another example here in a moment. There's actually more than one horseman or charioteer or whatever per one of these as the scriptures, as you complement the scriptures. Another one, how many Syrians were slain by David in battle? 2 Samuel 10:18 says, "And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there." Look at this contradiction here. 1 Chronicles 19:18 says, "But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men who fought in chariots and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shaphak, the captain of the host. Now, let's compare these. All right, so 2 Samuel 10 says, men of 700 chariots. All right, so the 700 there. But 1 Chronicles 19 says, David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots. What do you immediately notice in those two phrases there? Are they the exact same wording? Notice here the wording. The men of 700 chariots, how many men did that verse really say? This is not a contradiction. This is a complementing of these two records of this same account. Notice here, the men of 700 chariots, no mention of how many men. But 1 Chronicles 19:18 in the recording of the same account, it says 7,000 men which fought in chariots. How many chariots? When you compare the two accounts, we see it's 700 chariots. Very easily, we can see that they probably had 10 men assigned to each chariot. Notice then also another one, who moved David to number Israel? In fact, in this account, there's actually three or four different things that they say are contradictions. So who moved David to number Israel? 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And who moved David? He, the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And of course, as we understand in this passage, Joab says, Lord, my Lord, may the numbers increase greatly. Why do you want to do this thing? Joab was a little troubled about why David would want to do this. But when we look at the parallel account, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel. Oh, I thought it was the anger of the Lord. And Satan provoked David to number Israel. I want you to notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you look at the New Testament, I don't believe this is really hard to figure out. That God used Satan to chastise Israel and David in particular. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's a strong language. It's not very popular in our modern day of tolerance. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest, war a good warfare. I've said the Christian life is not a playground. It's a spiritual battle. A lot of people don't like to recognize that, and so because of that, casual Christianity has led to a lot of casualties. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, notice verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? How many of you would love to have your name in the Bible, New Testament, in the Bible period, in a bad sense? If my name's going to be found in a Bible, in an eternal book, I'd like it to be in a good sense. I wouldn't want to be an Ahab in the eternal scripture. I mean, those kinds of things. Here's Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So God sometimes uses Satan to chastise and carry out his purposes. And back to our sheet here, here's another one that's found in this same passage. How many valiant swordsmen were in the nation of Israel? So let's compare the two accounts here. 2 Samuel 24, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people. All right, so this is after Joab has numbered the men, numbered the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men. There's the phrase we're going to be focusing on. That drew the sword. All right, so 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. We actually have two different discrepancies, contradictions in these verses here. 1 Chronicles 21, the same account. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000. How many is that? 1,000 times 1,000 is 1 million. All right, so and 100,000. All right, so we have 1.1 million according to 1 Chronicles 21. And Judah was 400, 70,000, 470,000 men that drew sword, as opposed to 500,000 in 2 Samuel 24. So how do you justify these things? Now, it's very likely that 1.1 million is the total number. And let me remind you also that Joab really did not want to do this. And so it may have been, the one amount may have been an early recording of, of the number. But there's a very important word found in 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, that is not found in 1 Chronicles 21. Notice in Israel, 800,000, what kind of men? Valiant men that drew the sword. The word valiant is not found in 1 Chronicles 21. Now, as you look at the differences in numbers, how much difference is there between 1.1 million and 800,000? That might help us find the clue here. It's what, 300,000, right? It's very interesting. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 1 talks about special divisions of soldiers. And there were 24,000 that had responsibility each month out of the year, which totals 288,000. Now, it's very possible that Joab did not include those on special assignment in the numbering here. But in reality, I don't believe there's a contradiction here. They complement one another. And there's a different way of looking at the total numbers of swordsmen. Now, another one in the same passage here. Boy, this God just really had a horrible time with this passage here. I mean, three errors, three contradictions in the same account. I can't believe, you know, God's missing out on all this here. He allowed all this stuff to slip in. That's what the Bible critic says. How many years of famine did God offer to David? 2 Samuel 24, verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies? Which, of course, he did with Absalom. Not 3 months, but he had to flee before his enemies. While they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Very important phrase here, a statement I should say, at the end of this verse. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him, the Lord, that sent me. So that's Gad's question and request here. Now, in the comparison passage here, notice 1 Chronicles 21, this is actually the second approach to David. So either 3 years famine, so again, he's asking here, he's following up with David here now, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, your enemies, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Choose which one of these three things you want in judgment for your counting of the people in pride. So what Gad is doing here is he's actually negotiating the penalty for David's sin. That's why it starts out as 7 years and ends up being 3 years of famine. God in his mercy said, you know, I'll lower this to 3 years. This is not a contradiction when you compare the passages. This is actually a compliment. They are complementing one another. So how many stalls of horses did Solomon have? 1 Kings 4:26 says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. 2 Chronicles 9. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. So is it 40,000 or 4,000? Did you notice the different wording there? Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 2 Chronicles 9 says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, the critics, Bible critics, assume that 40,000 is a copyist error. And so they change it, even though the original Hebrew says 40,000. So again, we see the different wording there. 4,000 stalls for horses. It says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. So he had 4,000 stalls for horses that had more than one horse in it, obviously. How many officers did Solomon have? Notice 1 Kings 5:16. Besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, now notice this, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. Now, I want to look, group some of these together here. Notice 1 Kings 9:23. These were the chief of the officers that were over King Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. So you have the 3,300 plus 550 equals what? 3,850. Now, notice the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 18. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, 40,000 to be hewers in the mountain. And notice, 3,600 instead of 3,300. Notice overseers to set the people at work. So he had 3,600 overseers. That means he had a pretty large corporation here. He had a lot of people working for him to need 3,600 overseers. Now notice 2 Chronicles 8, verse 10. These were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 instead of 550, that bear rule over the people. What I think is interesting is both accounts have the same total. I don't see a contradiction here. It's just a different way of reckoning the numbers. So you have 3,300 plus 550 equals 3,850. 3,600 plus 250 is 3,850. Again, these passages are complementing. They are not contradicting one another. How large was the molten sea? Again, this is scratching the surface of things I could share with you. But notice how large was the molten sea. 1 Kings 7:26 said that it contained 2,000 baths. Now that doesn't mean 2,000 bathtubs. A bath equals, I had to look this up, because after all, I don't know everything that the Bible says. A bath equals about 6.4 gallons. So you can do the math. You got your calculator there. 2,000 baths. Notice it contained, in 1 Kings 7:26, 2,000 baths. Let me ask you, as just reading that, does that tell you whether or not it's full or not? It just says it contains 2,000 baths times 6.4 gallons. But the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 4:5 says that it held 3,000 baths. I see 2 Chronicles 4, verse 5, speaking of the total volume. 1 Kings 7 is speaking of how much it contained. Now, let me ask you, does this comparison here require that both are filled to the brim? How much could you put in this molten sea? You could put 3,000 baths, but notice it only contained 2,000. I don't see a contradiction there. Also, let me ask you this. Does 2 Chronicles 21:2 contain a copyist error? That's what a lot of Bible critics will say. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, and Zechariah, and Azariah, and Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of... Oh, no. You go back in there... Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, not of Israel. But can I remind you that there was an attempt to reunite under Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the kingdom of Israel and Judah? And then I want you to think about something. What did Ahab suggest Jehoshaphat do in that battle when they united together? Why don't you go into battle and I'll hang back? You know what I think Ahab was thinking? Maybe if Jehoshaphat dies in battle, then I can take over everything again. That's the way I look at it. But I want you to consider here that there was an alliance made between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. So I don't believe that that's an error there. Also, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12, is that a copyist error? There came a writing to him, from Elisha the prophet. That's what modern Bible critics say this should say. Now, Elijah was what? He was a prophet. Well, it's very interesting. The King James Bible says it was Elijah who's already in heaven by this time. But if he's a prophet, isn't it a big deal that a prophet has written something before he goes to heaven? I mean, you have prophecy, Old Testament prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet. And they're not here. I don't really believe there's a problem here that Elijah, the prophet, is sending this prophecy saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah." So again, this was a prophetic writing of Elijah. So was Jonah swallowed by a whale or a fish? Jonah 1:17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah 2:1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. But Jesus, who doesn't know science, said in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." By the way, it's interesting, the Greek word for that's translated whale's belly there is a word that means huge fish. Let me ask you, what day were the whales created? Day five or day six? Don't look to evolution for the answer. It says that the great whales were created on day five when the sea creatures were created. So in other words, the Bible says, contrary to what evolution teaches, a whale is not a mammal. A whale is a great fish. And I could take you to, was it 1 Corinthians that says, not all flesh is the same flesh. 1 Corinthians 15. Not all flesh is the same flesh. Yeah. Flesh of fish and birds and animals and man and so on. A whale is not a mammal, according to evolution, is a great fish. There is no contradiction. Jesus knew what he was talking about. So who is the father of Joseph? In Matthew 1:16, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. But Luke 3:23 says he was the son of Heli. Well, it's very easy to figure this out. Matthew 1 is Joseph's lineage. Luke 3 is Mary's lineage. And Heli is Mary's father. So we have no contradiction here. Joseph was the legal son of Heli. We call him a son-in-law, father-in-law. So there's no contradiction when you understand the two lineages that the Lord is bringing together in Jesus Christ. Was Jesus' robe purple or scarlet? This is one actually, I had somebody come to me. I had read the Bible for I don't know how many years. And when I was assistant pastor in Ohio, I had this lady come to me and she said, "I have a question for you that I have not found an answer to." So I'm thinking, so I'm the Bible answer man now, right? By the way, the Bible answer man on the radio has gone liberal, false doctrine. But here's what she presented to me. Matthew 27:28 says that Jesus had a scarlet robe. John 19:2 says that he had a purple robe. Now, Roman soldiers wore a scarlet robe resembling the purple robe of the Greeks. That's one of the things I learned as I studied out this issue. But I told her, I said, "No, I've never noticed that before. Let me see if I can find an answer." Now, the robe that was placed on Jesus would have been a reddish purple when you study out the words, the Greek words that are used. But it's very interesting that different Greek words are used for the scarlet and purple, though. But it's also interesting, though, that there are different Greek words used for the word robe here in Matthew and John. So I don't know if that means there were two different types of robes or what. I don't know. I've never totally figured that out. I'm not saying I know all the answers to this. But when you understand that scarlet was not the same as our, like Ohio State, scarlet and gray. When you understand that there was not a brilliant scarlet, brilliant red, but it was more of a reddish purple. So, what color was it? Scarlet or purple? Yes. It was a reddish purple. I don't find that's a contradiction. It's a compliment. So how did Judas die? Matthew 27:5 says he went out and hanged himself. But Luke said that he, falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. So is that a contradiction? No, Dr. Luke, one who pays attention to details, gave the full details, the gory details. As we close, I want to tie all this together with this passage here. Proverbs 26:4-5 is a contradiction. No, in reality, this is the parallelism that we find in the book of Proverbs. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, the Bible says in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. That's the Greek word moros. We get the English word morons from it. Literally, don't answer a fool according to the way he answers, according to his folly. That's why over the years I've occasionally thought, wow, I'd love to take on a debate with an atheist or whatever. It's like, no, then I realized, you know what, he has no desire to change his beliefs, so why would I do that? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. You are never going to win an atheist with your arguing like a fool. But, he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You see, there still needs to be reproof because he still needs to be corrected in his error. Now, here's how I want to tie all this together. The King James Bible was translated by 54 Hebrew and Greek scholars who did not change what the original said. Unlike modern Bible translators. I pointed out in our series that there were times that the modern Bibles will even have a footnote. The Hebrew, the Greek does not support what they have translated. So why did you do it then? Why did you do it? So are they contradictions or compliments? And then I want to close with this statement. Sometimes the Lord hides things on purpose from those who refuse to believe. Would the Lord do that? Yeah, remember that's why he spoke to the people in parables. You know, we have this idea in mind that the Lord spoke in parables to make it easier for people to understand, for them to grasp, you know, heavenly things with earthly stories. No, in reality, he was doing that to hide things from unbelievers who refused to believe in him as Messiah. He refused to reveal things openly because they did not want the truth. I have a few references in my notes here. I don't have time to look them up, but the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak them in parables? Lest hearing and seeing they understand. You mean Jesus didn't want them to understand? He wanted them, but they refused, so he hid it from them. I really believe the Lord put it on purpose. There's things that you have to dig out for answers. Dig the answers out because he knows that there are people who will, in their unbelief, not be able to see the truth, even if it was obvious. Why? Because they refuse to believe. Professing themselves to be wise, they become morons. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand in these last days such an attack on the Word of God. Help us to be ready with answers. Lord, I just gave a quick survey this morning of many different things that Bible critics will try to look at in the Bible and say that this is proof, evidence, that there are errors found in the Bible. Lord, I really believe when you study them out, at least many of them are easy to see the answers. I pray that you'd help us to be students of your word, seeking for answers, and not critics, not falling into the deception of critics today, where we're looking for problems. Lord, thank you for your inspired, preserved words that you've given to us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.